I want to start by telling you a story. When I first arrived here at Walsh Baptist Church, I was given a key ring with two different keys on it. The first was a brass-colored key, square in shape, had a number carved right on it. I think my number was number 2. And on the back said, do not copy. And I was given very strict instructions that these are numbered keys and they're a limited number. And they open that door. They'll actually open both of those doors. And so do not lose this key. Because if you lose this key, you may be the pastor, but you won't get another one. And the second key was the one that that opened the door to what was then my study and is today the teller's room and the nursery. And because there was sometimes a computer kept in there and sometimes a great number of books that are worth a lot of money, but probably wouldn't be stolen by thieves, it was kept under lock and key. And that was very important that you didn't lose that one, although there was nothing special about it as far as not being copied. So I was given these keys, and I remember it was Tuesday, January 7th, 2003. I had been here for service on January 5th. Carl Walters had preached. I'd had a tour of the church. I'd been shown what the keys did. I showed up on Tuesday with a big crate of books looking to start filling the shelves and negotiated the first door with my brass key just fine, got the second key out, walked back here, reached that door, not the one to the study, but the one that comes before it, and found it locked. I turned the handle back and forth and pushed against the door and looked at my two keys. And I thought, well, maybe the study key will open this door. Some of you are a little confused about which door I'm talking about, but it'll come clear to you in a moment. So I fit it in, and sure enough, it fit, but it didn't want to turn. So I took it out, and I tried the brass key, and the brass key wouldn't even go in the lock. So I put the other one back in, and I jiggled it back and forth, and I pulled it partway out and tried it that way and pushed it all the way in, held my tongue between my teeth and stood on one leg and pushed and leaned against the door. Finally leaned back and thought they'd given me two keys, and neither of them opened this door. And I looked over at the kitchen thinking, well, maybe I'll have to go find a phone number and make a call to find out what key will open that door. It was just about that time that I looked just to the right of the door at the strange beige wall that was there and thought, I don't remember that wall being there yesterday or 2 days ago when I was here. And I reached my hand out and set my hand on what I thought was a beige wall. It turned out to be a big curtain that separates the one side from the other. And realized at that point I'd spent about 15 minutes trying to open a door I didn't need to unlock. Probably some scoundrel of a child had locked it and left me standing there thinking I couldn't get to my study. It's important to know, though, what keys will open what door. And in today's sermon, we're going to look at a passage that doesn't get an awful lot of press in the modern era. Part of this reason is because it isn't one of those passages that has a meaning that is immediately clear. In fact, down through the centuries, it's been a subject of great debate, especially between the Catholic and the Protestant churches. However, I think it's an important passage for us to consider as we look into leadership in the church, because it says to us an awful lot about who has responsibility and who has authority for the church. Let's start with the part I'm not going to preach about, at least not very much. Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? He's there with his 12 disciples, and his 12 disciples have heard a lot of different thoughts that have been floating around. Now, nobody actually thinks he's John the Baptist, but John the Baptist has already been beheaded, and there are those who are saying he is just like John the Baptist. He's a fiery preacher of repentance, but there's something a little bit different about Jesus. There's others who say, well, maybe he is Isaiah. There was a prophecy that said before the Messiah comes, Isaiah will go before him. And again, they're not thinking literally Isaiah come again, but in the spirit of Isaiah or in the spirit of Jeremiah or in the spirit of one of the many prophets. There's all these different ideas out there. And I'm sure Jesus knew all about this, but he's testing his disciples. So he says to them, then who do you say that I am? And it's one of those bright, shining moments for Peter. Peter has bright, shining moments. Peter has absolutely devastatingly awful moments, and this is a bright, shining moment. The devastatingly awful moment will come moments afterwards when Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." But right now, he's going to be commended because he looks at Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Now, he doesn't fully grasp what all of this means. We understand this because of the very words that are going to come next. When Jesus, in a few minutes, say, "I am going to die," Peter says, "You don't have to die. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can rule." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Peter." But at least at this moment, he recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that all of Judaism has been waiting for, the one who has been promised from Abraham forward, the one that was promised to Adam who would crush the serpent's head. He says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." What does Jesus say to him? Ah, smart, astute, intelligent, bright, meritorious man that you're knowing. Doesn't say that. He says, "Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. We do not understand spiritual things in our natural selves." He says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven has shown it to you." This is a moment of grace. Peter, God in his grace has revealed truth to you. You are right. I am the Christ, Son of the living God. You do not possibly understand what that means yet. God has chosen Peter. And this is where the debate begins, because Jesus then looks at him and he says, "And you are Peter." The word that he uses there means little stone or rock. It's a nickname Jesus had given Peter. "You are Peter, rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, we've gone to great lengths as Protestants to see if we can't push emphasis off the name Peter and on to the confession of Peter. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And most Protestant preachers will say, "There is the rock upon which God will build his church." And they're not wrong. That is the foundation. And later on in Scripture, when we hear about the cornerstone of the church, we're going to know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's happened. The Catholics take hold of this passage and say, "Ah, see, Peter is the rock on which Jesus promised to build the church. He is then the first pope." And we get from this the cessation of popes who are rulers of the church. And the Protestants say, "No, no, we don't accept a pope. Peter is not the rock. It's the words that Peter has spoken that are the rock." I'm glad there's snow over top of all the rocks, because I'm going to say something to you that would get me stoned in some Protestant churches. We shouldn't do that. Jesus intentionally takes Peter's name, says, "Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." We do not get from this a papal succession, okay? That is to say, we do not get from this passage anything that would instruct us to expect that Peter is going to rule the church and that he is going to have a chain of people that follow after him. But at the same time, it's wrong for us to look and say Jesus is not commending or honoring Peter. And Jesus is doing that. Jesus is identifying Peter and saying, "Peter, you are going to be a leader in my church." Now, just to balance this out, it's interesting to note at the end of Matthew's gospel that we're in, it's Jesus himself who says, "All authority has been given to me." There is no human who can claim to be the ruler or the head of the church. Why? Because the ruler, the head of the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. "All authority has been given to me, therefore I send you into all the world to make disciples of every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And when we get into the book of Acts, we discover that it's James, Peter's co-worker, if you will, as a fisherman, who is leading the Jerusalem church, and Paul, who seems to be leading the Gentile church. So we need not worry that this passage is giving us some sort of instruction that would lead us to make Peter the church's king. But at the same time, it's not right to set Peter aside and say he doesn't matter here. Finally, the other thing I'm not going to preach about: the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Some have debated back and forth. Does that mean that the church will be under assault from hell? Well, yes, but we don't really get that from this passage. We do know that God's enemy, Satan, is constantly opposed to the church and is constantly her adversary. Does this mean that the church is meant to storm hell's gates? No. We have a different purpose than that. And to pluck people from Satan's hand, that's part of the purpose of the church, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the word, so that people might come to repentance and come to faith and be saved from that fate. But ultimately what Jesus says here when he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he's simply saying death cannot overwhelm it. What I am going to establish, nothing can destroy. Nothing, not even Hades, not even death, will prevail against this. And then he goes on and says this: to you, Peter, I give the keys to the kingdom. Let me read that passage to you, because this is the portion I want to reflect on for a few minutes today. Matthew 16. Here we are. Matthew 16, verse 19. Thank you. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That verse there. We often hear jokes, and the joke starts, a man died and arrived at the pearly gates, and Peter met him there. And maybe you don't even realize why Peter always seems to be at the pearly gates. Why does Peter always seem to be at the pearly gates? It's because the joke teller misunderstands which keys were given to Peter. And there's a long tradition that suggests that the keys given to Peter are the keys that literally allow a person to go into the kingdom of heaven. So it is Jesus saying, Peter, you get to decide who gets to go to heaven or not. But these are not the keys that are given to Peter. The keys that Jesus is talking about equate or are similar to the keys that would be given to a chief steward. Now, we live in a particular time period where this is hard for us to understand. Why? Because we all own our own homes or rent our own homes. And when guests come, we are the ones that go to the larder, get out the food, cook it, and serve it. We are the ones, if a guest is staying overnight, that makes up the guest room and makes up the guest bed and says, here is a room that you can stay in. But in Jesus' time, and in just about every other time period up until our own, there were always these times where they had a steward or a butler who did this for you. There was the master of the home. And then there was the chief steward, the one who had care of everything that belonged to his master. The steward is not the one who extends an invitation. The butler did not go out and say, well, why don't you come to my master's home and stay? And the butler also didn't have the right to say to somebody who had come, you're not welcome here, you may not stay. The butler's job was, when the master had invited a guest to the home, is that he was the one that was going to lay out the food for him. He is the one who's going to make up a room for him. He is the one who is going to make sure that those who have been brought are made comfortable, are provided for, are taken care of. He has been endued with authority and also with responsibility. The chief steward acts not on his own behalf, but on the behalf of his master when the master is absent, or even when the master is present, simply at the master's bidding. And Jesus is giving Peter both the authority and the responsibility to act as steward in the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who in this kingdom of heaven is going to ensure that the spiritual food is laid out for eating. He is the one that's going to provide for the comfort and the care of those who are brought into the kingdom. And this is a responsibility that Jesus entrusts Peter with. Now, you need to know, we know this from Scripture, not every word Jesus said was recorded in Scripture. John says that at the end of his gospel. He says, I suppose if every word that was spoken by Jesus were written down, there would not be scrolls to contain it all. Obviously, I wasn't living in the internet generation where we have scrolls more than we can possibly read. But we know that not everything Jesus did was written down. We also know this. Jesus didn't speak to every single subject that came up. One of those subjects is probably the internet. You know, scour the ancient scrolls and you will find no word Jesus saying, when you get a pop-up ad on your internet browser, what should you do? So what does he do in order to provide for this? Because that might not matter, but it might be of tremendous significance. If all of a sudden you get a pop-up that says, we would like you to join a cult and sail with us to the Caribbean, you might need some spiritual guidance on that. Hopefully not, but you might. And so Jesus does this. He says, listen, I'm not going to speak about every subject that is ever going to occur in every church from Africa to England to North America to Walsh. What I am going to do is I am going to entrust the keys to the kingdom to those who have stewardship over it, to those who have responsibility and authority to provide for and to protect those who are inside of the kingdom. Case in point, can we baptize people indoors? Being baptized in a tank like this, does that count? Bible says nothing about it. In fact, if we want to be true biblicists about it, we must use living water that is flowing in a river. No lakes. Jesus didn't baptize in a lake. Jesus didn't baptize at all. But John the Baptist baptizes in rivers. Stephen, when he baptizes, baptizes in rivers. The people that we see baptizing, baptize in rivers. And so it is that there was a certain arm of the church that said the only baptism that counts is baptism in rivers. And then there were some that said, well, the only baptism that counts is living water. In fact, there's a comical account in the history of Victoria Baptist Church about 100 to 150 years ago where the pastor pleads with his people, can we please build an indoor baptismal tank? He says, because I've had people almost torn from my arms in the waves of Lake Erie, and it becomes very treacherous when we cut holes in the ice and immerse people into the frozen lake. Can we please put a tank in our church? And there was a great debate. Some people said, baptism in tanks doesn't count. Okay? Jesus didn't address it, not directly. But he gives to Peter the keys to the kingdom. He says, you're the chief steward. I give you both responsibility and authority. And with this comes the ability to make decisions. Decisions that would be made soon after Jesus. Is circumcision still required for Gentiles? What about meat that's been sacrificed to idols? These are things that we don't really think about. How about this one? Can musical instruments be used in the church? We went through that one about 400 or 500 years ago. You know, you can't have an organ in the church. Organs are secular, worldly things. Okay, maybe you can have an organ as long as it's a pipe organ. Okay, well, if you're going to have a pipe organ, maybe you can have a piano, but pianos seem to us to belong in the Wild West in saloons, and people might sing upbeat music to them, and that doesn't seem quite right. Maybe you can have a piano. You can't have a guitar, though. Well, maybe you can have a guitar, but it has to be one of those hollow body ones that doesn't get plugged into anything, and certainly nothing with electricity running through it. Okay, you can have a guitar, but no drums. We draw the line. Doesn't matter that Psalms 150 says, praise him with the tambourine. We don't need tambourines, do we? And praise him with the drum. Now, can musical instruments be used? Jesus never addresses it. But he gives to Peter, at least, the keys of the kingdom, responsibility, and authority. And I believe that this mandate gives permission to set up certain procedures that are not addressed in Scripture. Let me go further than that. I think that this gives to us permission to set up certain procedures that may in themselves not be absolutely biblical, and so should never be held up at the same level. There are certain things you say, this is biblical, this is bedrock, we dare not defy it. And there are other things that we say, listen, for expedience, we have set up this, and we've done it very carefully. And it may not be a permanent measure. You know, for 1800 years, the church never had Sunday school, and all of a sudden they set up Sunday school, and there was a time when it was needed, and to a certain extent, perhaps it's not needed anymore. Perhaps it's something that can be set aside. These are not permanent things. They're not sacred cows that cannot be set aside. Scripture alone must be our final authority, but God gives us the ability to make decisions about certain things. Now on to this question here about binding and loosing in heaven and earth. I've got to give you a short history lesson and a short Greek lesson. And I realize I've already put a few people to sleep, so I'll try to wake you up with this history lesson. History presents us with two different ways of reading this passage. Some read this passage, and what they read is that Jesus gives Peter permission to dictate what's going to happen in heaven. Okay? They read this passage that says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And as we read the passage, that seems to be the most obvious way to read this passage. When you follow through on this, what you end up with is a pope. You get a leader of the church who is a ruler who is able to dictate and insist this is the way it will be done. And heaven says, he's decided that we're gonna put a rubber stamp on it. And that led to some very questionable practices in the Middle Ages until a group of Catholic priests picked up their Bibles and challenged the power of Rome with scripture. And the result, though they didn't intend it to be so, was a split in the church. They said, you cannot dictate to heaven what will happen simply because you're the Pope. So it's time for a Greek lesson. In Greek, we find that words can be written in the present tense and in the past tense. They call it the aorist tense. But they also have a number of other tenses that we don't have. They have the imperfect tense. They have the perfect tense. They have the future tense. They have a number of pluperfect tenses, some that I've forgotten. I might not get a very good grade if I had to take Greek again right now. And something called the future perfect tense. If this isn't sticking in your mind, don't worry. This is not the most important part of the sermon. Okay? And that is the case with these particular words. These words, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, are written in the perfect future tense. It's a rare, unusual, strange tense that we don't find very often in the Bible. And the easiest way, the most straightforward way to translate them is exactly what we have before us. That is what those words say, but the Greek scholars tell us that that's not exactly what those words mean. They can mean that, or the other thing that they can mean is this, and you'll see why we don't translate this way. Instead, what you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. You get these extra words make very complicated sentences, but it alters the meaning here. What you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Already has been done. Therefore, what I am binding has already been bound in heaven. What I am loosing has already been loosed. And so what you get with that sense is not that what Peter... What we get with that sense is not that Peter can say or do whatever he wants, but that what he does say or what he does do has reflected what's already happened in heaven. So it isn't a case of heaven following Peter's lead, but rather Peter following the lead of heaven or the lead of the Holy Spirit. Does your head hurt yet? Which way should we translate? Let me tell you this. The second translation is the better one. How can we have confidence in this choice? For two reasons. First of all, this. If Matthew had wanted to say the simpler thing, he could have said it in a simpler way. If Matthew really wanted to say, Peter gets to dictate what happens in heaven, there was a much simpler way than the future perfect tense. He could have written it in the present tense, could have written it in the aorist tense, could have written it in many different tenses that he wrote most of his gospel in. The fact that this one sticks up with a strange tense points us in a different direction. And the direction it points us in is that Peter is being made steward and is being given the keys, and also that Peter needs to be attentive to the lead of the Holy Spirit so that he knows what is going on in heaven so that he can do these same things here on earth. And the second is that the counsel of Scripture bears this out. in Acts chapter 10, you can go there if you want, but I'll tell you the story. Peter is praying and he has a vision, and the vision shows a sheet coming down with all sorts of unclean animals, things completely unacceptable for any good Jew to eat. He hears the words, take, eat, Peter, kill, eat. Three times he hears, he says, not I, Lord, I'm a good Jew. He says, do not call unclean what the Lord has called clean. And then, hey, there's a little delegation. They've come from the Gentiles. Cornelius the centurion, a God-fearing Gentile, has asked you to come and explain Jesus to him. And the Spirit says to him, Peter, go with him. And so Peter goes with him. And he explains to the Gentiles what Jesus has done and what the gospel proclaims. And these people believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And he's got a few other people with him who are a little aghast that Peter would even go into a Gentile's home. And Peter says, is there any reason why these people cannot be baptized into the church and made full members of the body of Christ? We see the Holy Spirit upon them. Let's do it. He binds. This has become a binding decision upon the church. He has used the keys of the kingdom to say Gentiles can be saved just like Jews. A little bit later on, Paul's going to have a discussion in Jerusalem with a number of different men saying, do we have to circumcise all these Gentile believers, or is that not important? And they have this discussion and they look for the counsel of the Spirit, and the answer that comes back is no, it is no longer essential to do this thing. And they loose. What do they loose? They loose what has been loosed already in heaven. They use the keys that they've been given to bind and to loose. Finally, I want to ask this question. Is Peter the only one that has been given this authority? Let's go forward from Matthew 16, two chapters, one verse here. Matthew 18, verse 18. Matthew 18, verse 18. Jesus here speaking to all of his disciples now says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, plural, shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, again, plural. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to all of the disciples. Why is Matthew including this in his gospel? Because I believe Jesus is speaking to all of his church. Therefore, Jesus gives to the church the right and the responsibility and the authority to bind and to loose what has been bound and loosed in heaven. Specifically, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, that's the very next. What constitutes a church? Where two or three are gathered in his name. Where two or three have gathered in his name, there I am in the midst. There I give the right to bind and loose. Why? Because you're going to need that. Because there's going to come questions that you don't have an answer for. You're going to scour this word, and you should scour this word, and come down and say, at the end of having scoured it, God didn't give us anything that talks about internet pop-up ads. And we think we need something that deals with these things. What should we do? Let us discern the will of the Spirit. And here is the conclusion. How does this apply to Walsh Baptist Church? How does this apply to leadership? First of all, it should be clear that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Jesus has given to us as a local congregation, a local part of the greater body of Christ, the keys of the kingdom. He has given to us stewardship for this church, that we are to provide for it and to protect it, that we are to make decisions for it. And sometimes that's not as hard as it may seem, because we've got this entire book. These are binding decisions. These are things that we need to weigh and apply. We should not set this aside. But what do we do when we encounter something like, what time should service be on a Sunday morning? I mean, it's been 11 o'clock in the morning for hundreds of years, or at least 100 years, and it seems a little sacrilegious to change it to 10:30. Is that okay? It's a little bit of a silly question, I know. But these are the things that sometimes work churches up. We have been given not only the ability, but the responsibility to make decisions. And those decisions are meant to be binding, not necessarily for the whole church. We're not making a decision here that we then send in an email to China and say we've made a decision in Walsh about service time. We've made a decision in Walsh about where we're going to baptize people. We've made a decision in Walsh about Bible study. And you people in China need to follow along. No, I think God sometimes leads different churches in different directions. It's not that we're simply making up practices and procedures, but we're following the lead of the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, and if you get nothing else from this sermon, it is absolutely essential that those who lead in this or any church seek the discernment of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? God gives that as a gift. That doesn't always happen quickly. Sometimes we say, man, we need to make a decision now. I think sometimes we say, no, we need to make decisions more slowly. When Paul went to find out about the whole Gentile circumcision thing, they didn't have one meeting and give him an answer. They took a long time. They settled down. They said, this matters. This is important. And here's the key. They prayed about it. They prayed about it and they sought the discernment of the Holy Spirit. They said, Holy Spirit, guide us in this. We have the Word of God, but the Word of God doesn't tell us specifically about this situation. We have the Holy Spirit sent from God who is meant to lead us into all truth. And we need leaders who will be in step with the Spirit, who will commit themselves to prayer and to careful attention to the Word of God, who will not be in a hurry to make decisions. But when they make decisions, the congregation will look and say, yes, we see the Lord is in this.